So this morning, we are going to be in Mark 6, 1 through 13. And as you're kind of getting your Bible slipped over there, let me bring us up to speed real quick. So 2 weeks ago, we witnessed Jesus' power over Legion. Remember Legion, that demonic horde that had infested the demoniac, whom chains could not bind. We saw Jesus put, in that scenario, essentially put an unbindable strong man under his authority, right? That's what he did there. Last week, we saw a twofold miracle. First, we read about how Jesus cured the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. We saw this was a form of spiritual resurrection. So after all these years, she could now go back in the presence of God. So he's restoring her to the temple in that sense. And then we see Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. We have a physical resurrection, right? So you see a spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection, both things that Christ does for us. And through the events, we learn about the work of Christ, right? He resurrects us spiritually, brings us from a state of death, right? Reinstating us in the presence of God. And second, he will resurrect us physically to that glorious hope of the new creation. And this week, after those climactic events where the people marvel at his works, Jesus returns home, where he would be the one to marvel at a lack of faith in Nazareth. So without further ado, let's ask the Lord for wisdom before we study his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask that we might marvel at the works of the Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As mentioned a minute ago, our text comes from Mark 6, 1 through 13. If you are able, would you please join me in standing as out of reverence of the word read? Mark 6, 1 through 13. And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are these not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So today our sermon is actually a pretty tough text. And it may not seem like it at the front as we kind of read through it, but it's actually a pretty difficult text because it's probably going to force you to reckon with something in your eschatology, believe it or not. It's funny, I told Gavin every week, I just want to do an easy one. Right? And I feel like every week I'm like, oh, here we go again. Your eschatology, that's a fancy word for how you think all of this ends one day. So if you bear with me, I think we're going to get through it together. And I think it'll do a couple things. It'll either, it might make you irritated. I don't know. It might make you begin to think about some things or question some things. But hopefully through all of it, it causes us to dwell on the things of God. Right? We're going to evaluate what we believe and think through things. And there's answers that maybe are different than mine on this that you can find. We can talk about it. All right. So our text has two main parts this morning. The first is Jesus's ministry, or really his inability to do the kind of ministry he'd like to do in his hometown. And the second is this commissioning of the apostles. And this is not the Great Commission. This is a separate thing, a kind of predecessor to that, just for the apostles. So let's look at our first part. Jesus' ministry in Nazareth. Look at me again at verses 1 through 3. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works being done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are these not his sisters here with us? And they all took offense at him. So after healing Jairus' daughter, Jesus returns to Nazareth. And as usual for a traveling rabbi or even a rabbi returning home, they would preach in the synagogues. They would show up and they would be given the honor to bring the word in that sense. And as Jesus teaches, the people are astonished by what he says. And in order for us to get the full grasp of what's happening here, because Mark kind of sprints through the whole gospel, the whole life of Jesus, right? He just runs through it. The other gospels slow down in some of these areas. So in order to kind of really understand why they took offense, we have to look at what Jesus said. And thankfully, both Luke and Matthew tell us what Jesus has said in these instances. So we're going to look at Luke 4, 17 through 21. So Jesus has come up to the synagogue. He's there to teach. He stands up, and here we go, Luke 4, 17 through 21. And the scroll of the prophets of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus picks up and reads what many today assume to be an end times passage in Isaiah. So many see Isaiah 60 to 66 as pointing to the millennial reign of Christ, something that's still awaiting a future fulfillment, final judgment, all these things. But if that's the case, we have to ask a very important question here, don't we, right? Why did Jesus read it and tell the people that this day, this scripture has been fulfilled? If it's something that's about something that's still yet to come for us, how can we synthesize that Jesus declared his day then, that day, as the year of the Lord's favor, yet it still be something that's coming? And before you try to go Greek on me, I'm going to go Greek on you first. Okay. The words "has been fulfilled." This prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing, right? And the Koine Greek, which is the Greek which this was written, is in what we call the perfect passive indicative. Perfect passive indicative, which means it has two possible translation options. Here's the first. First possible option, it is a fully completed action, full stop, done. Now, that's probably one we don't see that one happening, right? The millennial reign of Christ didn't end 2,000 years ago. Like, it wasn't completed, done, and over with, right? So we go, okay, that's probably not the option. Here's the other grammatical way that can be interpreted. It's an initially completed action that continues forward without disruption. That without disruption part is really important, okay? Let me illustrate this. At the moment of your child's conception, right, when you conceived your child, you became a parent. You became a parent, right? And then you became a parent for the rest of your life, right? You're always becoming a parent. You're always becoming a parent. It is a constant reality of your life. Parent moving forward. Now, there's a point when it started. Now you're a parent, but parent, okay? This is the same sense of the word Jesus uses. It has been fulfilled. Initial fulfillment that continues without ceasing, continues without disruption. Today, this scripture about the reign of Israel's king has been completed, and from here forward continues to be completed. Jesus has just brought the dead back to life. I think the dry bones of Ezekiel's vision, kind of giving a down payment there in Jairus' daughter. And that means something for us. If Isaiah 60 through 66 is about Christ's millennial reign and the judgment, and Christ himself 2,000 years ago says the reign is now passive, perfect, indicative, then it means that you and I are actually not waiting for a millennial reign. Do you see that? It means that we're in it now. Okay, that's an important piece for us to understand how the Bible moves forward. That's what Paul spends so much time trying to communicate when he opens Ephesians by speaking of, this is Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, the great work that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So if he's not king, he's not reigning. He doesn't reign unless he's king, right? And Paul says he reigns now. All authority, everything is under him now. And then Christ says 2,000 years ago, the millennial reign is now, completed and continuing without disruption. And if you want to, I don't know if I can pronounce this well. I'm going to try this. But what he did was he passive perfect indicative did it to us. There you go. Amen. There we go. That was just as smooth as I thought it was going to be. So the people of Nazareth, Jesus makes this claim that the reign is now. This thing that Isaiah has been prophesying right before your very eyes, it has now begun. And the people of Nazareth respond to the claim in much the same way. Maybe some of us are kind of doing the same thing in our heads. If this is the reign, if this is the reign we're waiting on, then put yourself back then, why is Rome still in power? Right? It's not how it's supposed to look. If this is the reign, if this is the fulfillment of Isaiah, why isn't he sitting on a throne conquering nations? If this is the reign, why is there still war around Jerusalem? And because they expected a different kind of king than was standing before them, they became angry, right? This isn't who you're supposed to be. Who's a carpenter's son to claim such a thing? Even though he has wisdom and he has miracles, we've seen these things. Where's the army? Where's the throne? Where's the kingdom? This is just a step too far. This is one claim that's just a little too far. But what had John the Baptist and Jesus been heralding since the beginning of Mark? Mark 1, 14 through 15. And after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The kingdom just simply didn't look like the people of Nazareth wanted it to look. The king didn't look like they wanted him to look. And so we have to be very careful as we work through these texts at taking God at his word, right? Because what Jesus says, passive, perfect, indicative, it's now fulfilled and continues without ceasing. When we come across these things, we have to figure out how they inform our eschatological view. We can't make a decision that, well, this doesn't fit my eschatological view, so I'm just going to go to these that do. You've got to deal with the whole counsel of God in these discussions, right? All of it. Since the kingdom didn't look the way they expected it to look, they began to doubt. And what's Jesus' response to their lack of faith? Mark 6, 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Church, the truth is often a painful thing to hear. And as a general rule, we, not this church, people, humans in general, we are really not good at accepting painful truth. Like, we don't like it. Like, we don't like to have to deal with those things. I spent 15 years in youth ministry before coming to Grace. Do you want to guess how often parents would be open and willing to discussions about how their children were disruptive, rude, and constantly violating rules? Very rarely, right? Want to guess how often parents would want to accept my word when I try to discuss some sin in their children's lives? No, it's not my son. No, he was probably tricked into it by another student, those other kids he's with, right? Oh, he doesn't know what that word means. They always know what the word means. Oh, he's just playing. He's not being serious about that. I'll let you decide which of the two of us typically had the blinders on in those discussions. Truth is hard to hear sometimes. And Jesus is rejected by those who are closest to him, and so he essentially moves on. He does some things, But nothing like he did in Capernaum, because the faith was absent. And I want to clarify this piece real quick. I don't have time to spend a lot of time on it. It's not that all the people had a little faith, but not enough faith to be healed. So, I mean, it's not like they all had a 3 out of 10 on the faith scale, and they really need to get to a 6 out of 10 for miracles to happen. Like, that's not what it's about. What this is about is, generally, Jesus could only find a handful of people who had faith. It was not rampant in Nazareth. He was having trouble finding people who believed the Evangelion. And so he found some. And he was able to do some miracles, because what is the thing that he constantly says, what has made you well? Your faith, right? And it's not that you have a certain amount of faith that's more than everyone else's faith. It's that God works through faith. That's how he works. That's how he chooses to work. So there's no faith, or very little faith. You can find few with faith. And so he does some, but eventually he just teaches and moves on. So we have this inauguration of the millennial reign set before us in Mark 6. This day, passive, perfect, indicative. It is fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled. And if we understand Isaiah 60 to 66 to be about the millennial reign of Christ, can you guess what follows the year of the Lord's favor? Salvation in chapter 62, judgment in 63 through 65. And this is a critical context of the passage as Jesus sends out the 12. Let's keep this in mind. Look with me at verses 7 through 11. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus sends out the 12 apostles without anything, right? Nothing but the clothes on their back. And it sounds a little extreme, right? But remember the context. If Jesus has just declared the millennial reign is now, the next thing that's happening is salvation, and what comes quickly on the heels? Judgment. In other words, Jesus is sending out the 12 in urgency, with speed, with efficiency. Do not linger. Go, 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 go. Right? Look at the detail. Matthew gives us some extra detail in this event as well. Matthew 10, 5 through 6. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, let's add to what's happening here. Go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel with urgency, with speed, with efficiency. Don't linger. If a city rejects you, shake off the dust from your feet. For that city, Matthew 10, 15, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So they've been given the most severe judgment in Scripture. The cities of the lost house of Israel will be treated like the house of Sodom and Gomorrah if they reject. Judgment is coming. Remember Amos 3:2? You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. This is God talking to Israel. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. To begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment begins with the house of Israel, and so Jesus sends the apostles out first to the houses of Israel, right? Judgment's coming, go. They're going to get it first, go. It's a mercy. It's a mercy that Jesus is doing. Now let's put all this together and see what shakes out here. Jesus has stated that the 2,000 years ago, the millennial reign prophesied by Isaiah began and continues unceasingly to this day. Next in the Isaiah prophecy is salvation coming to Zion. Where do we see that? We see Christ on the cross. Salvation coming to Zion. Hosanna, save us, right? Next in Isaiah's prophecy, we find the Lord's day of vengeance, his judgment. Judgment on the house of Israel. Where do we see that? Well, I've mentioned it before, but the Jews who reject Jesus will see Rome come in 70 AD, desecrate the temple, slaughter the Jews, but the Christians will escape because they're going to heed the words of Jesus when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation coming, flee to the hills. And the Christians, historically, we know this, the Christians go to the hills when Rome shows up, and then the Jews don't. So here's the bottom line. The meaning of these texts, the original audience 2,000 years ago, was this. Jesus is king, but his kingdom doesn't look like this world's kingdoms, right? So even now, he rules and reigns. 2,000 years ago, he begins the millennial reign. He clearly states that. But the reign of the true king means salvation for all of those who embrace him and judgment for all of those who do not. So Jesus commissions the 12 apostles with a commission of urgency. Go now, quickly, take nothing but the clothes on your back. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to Samaria. Don't go to the Gentiles. First go to Israel, for to Israel first God will come in judgment. Because they had the law, because they knew better, God will deal with them the harshest. Jesus sends the apostles in urgency. Call the house of Israel to follow their king, to embrace this millennial reign, to bend the knee to his evangelion before he arrives and breaks the knee, right? It'd be better on that day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those of Abraham's seed to reject the call of the king. You see what's being put together by Jesus here. He's telling them all what's coming. Now look, you may have a couple different thoughts in your head right now. You may have more than a couple different thoughts in your head. You may think, I should have slept in today. I don't know. Maybe you're thinking, great, appreciate that. What does that mean to me? Okay, that's, you know. Or maybe you're thinking, so if I'm following the apostles' instructions, does this mean that if someone rejects the gospel, we just leave them in the dust? And as usual, you guys always ask really good questions. So let me begin with the first question. What does this have to do with me? Right? What does this have to do with me? Firstly, it means that you can have confidence, right? Because he does. Christ is king. He reigns even now. Right? That's a confidence thing for us as the people of God. Right? We aren't waiting on a future kingship. The kingship is now, and it's been unceasing, right? Even though it might not look like we think it should look, that's okay. He tells us kingdom is not of the world, so we shouldn't expect it to look like this world's kingdoms. Second, if Christ reigns even now, then you have assurance of your faith, because if you're in Christ, you're his, right? Again, go back to Ephesians. There's no power, principality. There's nothing that is not under his authority and subjection. Third, for some of you, it might mean you need to reevaluate some eschatology. At the very least, come to terms with how Christ can clearly state this passive, perfect, indicative fulfillment of the millennial reign. We can't just gloss over it. So the question is, what does it have to do with you? Well, it's everything, right? Because if Christ reigns, then he's king, right? And that affects like everything we do in life. That's what it has to do with you. It's a warning, but it's also a reality, right? He's the king. Get behind it, or he'll come and break you. A warning and a reality. So next question, if someone rejects the gospel, do we just shake the dust off our feet and move on? We have to remember that Jesus is giving these directions to a specific group of men called the apostles, not general public. He pulls these guys aside and commissions them with it. He's also giving these instructions, as we saw earlier, for a very specific reason. Time was short. Let the house of Israel rally to the king before the judgment comes. Now, there are times that we make wisdom decisions to leave well enough alone, right? Matthew 7:6 says, do not give the dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. In other words, don't waste your time giving what is valuable to those who don't value it. In 1 John 5:16-17, we read, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Paul is making a distinction here. John's making a distinction here between there's apostasy. People have rejected and walk away. They've blasphemed the Spirit. Sin that leads to death. Right? He's basically saying, if they've done it, maybe you don't waste your time on it. That's a hard thing to hear. Right? That's a tough thing to hear. But John has a similar kind of concern. There's a time that you just got to walk away. There's a time that you just turn your focus somewhere else. But is this the ordinary way of doing things for the church? Should we take a gospel rejection as a sign to shake the dust off our feet and walk away? I think the answer is probably generally no. I think there's times, and these are probably extraordinary circumstances. You get to times where you go, this is pearl before swine. I'm done. Like there's a time that maybe that comes. But if you look at the general calling of Scripture, there's a calling to continue to love your neighbor and serve your neighbor and be light in the darkness and salt, all this kind of stuff. So the general theme of the gospel is you continue to pray and sow the seed, right? Continue to pray and sow the seed. And we know that. Some of us have been praying for people for years to have faith. There's some we've been sharing gospel for years. It feels like it's just a heart of lead. And so while there may be a time to just cut off and walk away, the Scripture does provide seasons for that, times for that. The overwhelming narrative in Scripture is that we're people who love our neighbors well and share the light of Christ all the time into the darkness. That is the calling, right? So in all things, we should be incredibly, as we begin to look through this, we should be incredibly wary of taking a specific teaching or an act for a unique time and broadly applying it to all of prosperity when the context of the passage isn't properly incorporated into our interpretation. That was a really long sentence. I'm going to say it one more time, okay? In all things, we should be incredibly wary of taking a specific teaching or act for a unique time and people and broadly applying it to all prosperity when the context of the passage is not properly incorporated into our interpretation. If you want to hear it again, we record it. You can just loop it. I got confused even writing it. And like I said, the sermon is not an easy sermon, right? It's not an easy sermon because you have to square with something that's probably not a real common view in the church today. At least not a broadly common view. It's the idea that Christ's reign began 2,000 years ago, that is the millennial reign of the king. But you've got to square with the fact that Jesus himself specifically uses the language that says it did, and that he rules and reigns now. So sermon might make you, might irritate you a little bit. It might make you question some things. It might make you think you need to find a new church. I hope not. But whether any of those things are the reality there, there's two truths that we come to with this, right? So you have to, if you ever take away the fact that Christ reigns now, you're in trouble. But even if you don't understand, if you're gonna do something different than the millennial reign thing here, if he's not king now, we're in trouble, right? Because there's no assurance of anything if he's not in control, right? So that's an important piece. So he is king now. So you got to figure out how that works into how you understand things. And the other is we are to be a people who ordinarily continue to be persistent with the gospel to the people around us, right? Ordinarily, that's a great word, right? There are exceptions to things. Ordinarily, we are the people who continue to knock at the door and continue to sow the seed. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a great and mighty God, the great and mighty God. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that the Bible is so clear that Christ reigns. Now, this is not we're not waiting for him to reign. He does indeed reign. And so we thank you for that, because if Christ doesn't reign, we have a whole other host of problems and everything has to do with our salvation, with our life, with our death, and with our resurrection. So we thank you that we have that so clearly articulated in Scripture. We now understand that, Lord, for some of us, this is a difficult thing to synthesize with how we understand certain things, or eschatology in particular. And so, Father, we pray for is wisdom, clarity, and charity in all of these discussions and all of this time we spend investing and praying and pouring into your word to seek to know your word better and better every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.